But you'll be happy to know that it doesn't have to be a long sermon. Amen? Are you all okay? All right. Luke 2, 21 through 39, and I'm going to be picking up reading at verse 33 in just a moment. But one of the blessings of the Gospel of Luke is that Luke shares with us all of these details and about the events that were leading up to the birth of Jesus and the birth of Jesus, and then also the events afterward. And so here we're told of another event that takes place when Jesus was 8 days old, and then another event in which it happens when he was 6 weeks old. And Luke is the only gospel writer that tells us about these things. And so we're thankful to have them and thankful to be able to learn from them, from his word. So Luke 2, 21, we've already read the first part. Let's continue the text in verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray now as we've worshiped you through singing and praying and giving, that we might continue worshiping you by listening, hearing what you would have to say to us today. And so, Lord, we pray for ears to hear. I pray that you might use me as your servant. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease and your word would go forth. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you've probably received several Christmas cards over the past few weeks leading up to Christmas. And most of those cards, I'm sure, are quite beautiful and quite festive. Some of them probably, many of them probably pictured some kind of a nativity scene or something that came from the Christmas story. And they're usually very tranquil and happy renderings of the birth of Jesus Christ, whom we've been celebrating. It's unlikely, though, I think, that you have or perhaps ever will receive a Christmas card depicting Armageddon. Perhaps Jesus on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, like is described in Revelation, coming to bring judgment on his enemies. Or perhaps I doubt you receive a Christmas card that has verse 34 of our text in it today, that says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." You know, Merry Christmas, you see. Or perhaps a picture of a very perplexed and shaken Mary as she hears the words, verse 35, a Christmas card that would say, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." Almost all of the Christmas cards focus on the first part of Luke chapter 2, don't they? And understandably so. But here we are in the second half of Luke chapter 2, and we find this kind of message. And we have to take it to heart. It's not like we can, like, let's just leave this part out. We must believe and take this part to heart as much as we did the first half of Luke chapter 1 and 2, that talks about these wonderful texts. about Christ's coming. Would it be fair? This text is not all about the fall of God's enemies, but there is that part in there. There's also some other encouraging things we see as well. So let's talk about those first, and then we'll get to the other part. First, note that how Luke introduces us to two new characters in the Christmas story. And I think it teaches us about the preservation of God's people. That's the first point, the preservation of God's people. It's quite significant that we walk out of the pages of the Old Testament and into the New Testament here in the Gospel of Luke, and we find that we meet a faithful church. We've already seen Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, and now we learn about Simeon and Anna. This is notable because this wasn't a particularly high time in Israel's history. We know that it's been 400 years since God had spoken through a prophet. That is the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. 400 years. The Israelites had endured the Babylonian exile, hard Persian rule, Syrian rule. Now they're under Roman rule. These were hard days. And there was also a hardness of heart in Israel. They were not at a high point in their love and worship for God and trusting in His promises. Keep in mind, just 33 years from this particular point, their own high priest is going to crucify their Messiah. And so this is a dark time. And yet Luke is telling us that God still had a remnant. He still had a godly, humble, devout, passionate people who are trusting Him and who are worshiping Him still. They may not have been celebrities of the day, they may not have been leaders in the government, but here they are. And it's a reminder to us that God always has a true people on the earth, worshiping Him, serving Him through all of the messes that come, through all of the ups and downs that come, through all of the weariness and wanderings of history. There's always a faithful people worshiping, and there always will be, according to the Lord. And we don't know anything much about Simeon and Anna except what is written here. And in fact, as quickly as they come into the pages of Scripture, they exit. They're really not mentioned anymore. It would seem that both of them are up in years, so to speak. The text isn't clear whether Anna was 84 years old or whether she'd been a widow for 84 years, which would probably put her closer to 100 years old. But both of these, Simeon and Anna, are God-fearing, righteous, devout followers of Jesus Christ. Notice how their lives are marked by waiting and worshiping. Notice the waiting of Simeon. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. He's waiting, we're told. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It seems that God had promised Simeon that he would not die, not see, had seen the Messiah. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so here is this man, Simeon. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it's the kind of consolation that comes when God would bring healing, God would bring restoration, God would right what is wrong, God would revive what had been lost. Verse 38 says, Anna was waiting too. She's waiting for, we're told, redemption, which speaks of being saved from the enemy powers that enslave them. So both of these were waiting for the salvation of God, waiting for the Messiah, the promised Messiah who would come and do this work. We notice Anna is also marked by worshiping. Verse 36, the prophetess Anna, daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, she's advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. And here's the testimony of her life. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Here's a woman who we might have expected to be struggling with bitterness, maybe struggling with some anger. It looks like she was only married 7 years and then widowed. And instead, we find her too, unexpectedly perhaps, waiting for the Savior, worshiping God. In fact, she's in the temple worshiping God every day, we're told. Verse 38 speaks of her purpose in life is to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so here's two people, probably both of them quite old, certainly background figures in the Bible. They're mentioned only here, only in these two brief episodes. And we learn that they are frequently in the temple because they have made God Himself their sanctuary, their hope, their waiting, their worship. Their lives are hid in Him. He knows all about them, given to Him. They're at peace because their very best features, their lives are given to Him. They're waiting and worshiping and witnessing. And so it's striking here in the time of a time of spiritual apathy in Israel, a time when there is decay in society, this time in which Luke wrote, we learn of two people who, by God's grace, God is preserving for Himself. Now, we should ask, how does God preserve them? How does God preserve any of His people in times of difficulty? How does He preserve us in such times? Well, we see it. He does it through the promise of His Word, doesn't He? That's what's sustaining them. It's as if God is saying to us, I want you to be comforted and strengthened by looking at these two people. These people believed my word, and God is sustaining them in a difficult time. What is it that marks us, church, in the dark days in which we live, in days when there's decay all around us and all kinds of things that are happening? We are waiting for a coming Savior. We are worshiping Him, and we are witnessing of Him to the world. J.C. Ryle writes this about Simeon. He speaks like one for whom the grave has lost its terrors and the world its charms. Simeon doesn't fear death, nor was he so in love with the world that he had to be wrenched away from it. He's ready to go home in peace. Why? Because he knows the Savior. He knows Him. He believes the Word of God. And so how hopeful is this, church? As Thomas writes in his commentary, you can be ready to go home in peace. Not in resignation. Not because you're tired and you're just fed up with everything that is going on. Not because you just can't go on anymore. No, you can be ready to go home in peace if you believe the Word of God, you see. That's the testimony of Simeon. He's waited his whole life to see the Savior. But you see, every Sabbath, he's been under the Word of God. That Word is being stored up in his heart so that when the day came and the answer to God's promises came, he was ready for it. He was ready. His heart was filled up for the Word of God. That's the pattern for you and I. This is how we're preserved. We store up the Word in our hearts. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We come together. We hear His promises. We're reminding of ourselves there. We've gone to the temple. We've worshiped in the Spirit. We've met Jesus Christ. We have salvation in Him. And that sustains us. Sustains us. So there's this encouraging picture of how God preserves His people. Secondly, I want you to notice the righteousness of God's Savior. The righteousness of God's Savior. We return for a moment to Joseph and Mary, and they are also faithful believers. Verse 21 says, at the end of 8 days when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Leviticus 12, chapter 3, God requires circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And so if Joseph and Mary were going to be God-fearing parents, they had to start by doing everything that the law of God required of them, trusting and obeying God. It's important for us to see that Jesus was born under the law. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so what are we seeing here in these verses? We're seeing that from the beginning of Jesus' life, he is keeping God's commandments. He's fulfilling the law. Jesus' whole life is going to be one of fulfilling all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness, keeping God's commandments. And this is absolutely critical for us and glorious for us. It's critical that we get this because this will be life for us, church. It's going to be the righteousness of Christ worked out in daily obedience, which is going to save everyone who believes. You see, we are not saved because of our own righteousness. We are saved because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here, we're seeing the very first evidence of Christ's obedience to the law, his fulfilling the righteousness which we fail to fulfill. We see it again, verses 22 and 24. Mary and Joseph present Jesus in the temple. This time he'd have been about 6 weeks old. Verse 22, when it came time for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they also came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Notice in that text Luke's repetition of the word law three times in those verses. Law. There's a fourth time, actually, in verse 39. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. What is he saying to us? What's he reminding? He's reminding us that Jesus faithfully obeyed the law. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we should praise the Lord because our salvation depends on Jesus' obedience to that law. Amen? You are not here today because you have saved yourself. You are here today because Jesus lived the perfect life that you could not live. He fulfilled the law. And so here is his mission identified. From a week old, we see it. Jesus undergoing circumcision. He's identifying with us. He's under the law like we are, and yet he is keeping it perfectly. He's identifying with us as sinners. Thomas notes this. He's taken a sinner's religion along with all the other baby boys who were circumcised in Israel. But you see, Jesus himself is not a sinner, only identifying with sinners. This is how low God has come to save us, right? Philippians says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, you see. Here is baby Jesus, 8 days old, already entering into the pain and bloodiness of fallen humanity. His life begins with the bloodshed of circumcision. It will conclude with the bloodshed of the cross. And at every point along the way, Jesus is becoming, he is obedient for us. This is our Redeemer. It's no wonder they call him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Indeed, he does. And so here we are, Jesus' presentation in the temple. And he crosses paths with Simeon and Anna there. I don't know. This scene is strange to me. When I read it, perhaps you can imagine it with me. But here's Mary and Joseph. They're having perhaps a precious family moment here. They're bringing their son to dedicate him. They've made the sacrifice for their own purification. And dedication of Jesus. And then here comes this stranger, Simeon, seemingly out of nowhere, who comes and just takes the baby out of their arms. Isn't that strange? Call security, right? What's happening here? I mean, is he supporting his neck? Doesn't he know you've got to support the neck of the baby? They can't. Wait a minute. Does he have a virus? Is he sick? Is he breathing on it? What's going on in this strange picture? What kinds of strange things would we be thinking about? Here's Simeon taking the baby from Mary's arms and turning and blessed. Third point of it. It was also strange. What he says is the third point of our message, the scope of God's salvation. This is the fourth and final Christmas hymn. Those of you who are blessed with great memory, we remember on December 7th, we looked at a couple of those Christmas hymns, those songs here in Luke. Mary's song, Zachariah's song, this is Simeon's song. Having taken up Jesus into his arms, verse 29 says this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon seems to be referring to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, a prophecy about Jesus. And here's what it says there. It says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about how the salvation of Christ will go far beyond Israel. This is a global evangelism, if you will. Simeon is proclaiming the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ, this salvation that is coming even to Gentiles, even to the ends of the earth. He sings of this. This is a great thing, church. This is the basis of our evangelistic outreach, isn't it? This is the promise of that, whether it's through sending or praying or supporting missionaries, or whether it's the evangelistic efforts of this church to reach Paris, Kentucky for Christ. We go, we tell, we pray, we send, because Jesus is the light of salvation for everyone who believes. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. So Luke is reminding us of that. He's reminding Theophilus, thinking about the beginning, even Greeks like himself were among the people God were thinking about. They were not plan B, but a part of his glorious plan all along. Notice the personal element of this as well. Notice that God calls Jesus my salvation in Isaiah chapter 49. He calls him my salvation. Then Simeon, as he holds baby Jesus in his arms, he says, "Your salvation, God. Your salvation." Verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation, God." Jesus will not only bring salvation, Jesus can rightly be called salvation himself. You see, he's not only bringing consolation to Israel, he is the consoler. He is the Savior. Davis quips here, "For Simeon, salvation is something he can hold in his arms, and he's doing so." Isn't that a wonderful truth? That salvation can be spoken of as a plan, but salvation is a person. And here's the glorious truth of that, if you could put it like this. If you have Christ, you have salvation. You have him. It's why Anna has such joy in seeing Jesus. Verse 38, it says, "She coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's why Simeon can say, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die. Why? Anyone who has seen Jesus with the eyes of faith is prepared to die. And anyone who has not seen him in such faith is not ready to die. Wow, this is something to think about, isn't it? Have you seen Jesus with the eyes of faith? Have you seen him, believed him, that he was crucified for your sins, that he was raised on the third day for your salvation? It's only then that you can appreciate the scope of what's happening here, the joy of Simeon and Anna. But they're holding salvation in their arms. Do you have Christ? Does he have you? Have you received him into your life as King and Savior? I can only imagine what the look on Joseph and Mary's faces when they're watching this strange man as their baby. And he's praising God and he's saying all of these incredible things. Luke tells us, verse 33, that they just marveled at what was said about him. There's one more word of blessing Simeon gives them, and it's our fourth point, and this is back to the controversial Christmas card, isn't it? The divisiveness of God's Son. The divisiveness. And we see it in verses 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. With these words, Simeon kind of offers us the first hint in the midst of this wonderful story. Something of the suffering and the cost and the consequences of what's this salvation plan that Jesus is bringing about. I mean, notice what it says. Simeon tells Mary her child is going to divide. This child, he says, is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Some are going to believe, and some are not. He's going to be, what does he say? A sign that is opposed. He'll be the object of enmity and hostility. This little baby whom we've been marveling about, and this precious one, he's taken up into his arms and prayed, but people are going to despise him. They're going to reject him. They're going to take their stand against him. They're going to dig in their heels against him. He's going to be the object of hatred and scorn and hostility. And even those who follow him will also receive such. Don't we see that today? He will expose what's in the hearts of many. It's so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. He's going to bring things to light that are in the dark. There'll be some, perhaps, who will profess Christ even before the church, even in the church. And yet, when they see him more clearly and understand him more clearly, they're going to be offended and walk away. Jesus splits. Jesus divides. Jesus angers. Jesus exposes. And Simeon says that hostility and enmity will touch even Mary herself. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. A day will come when your heart will suffer such grief and anguish. And of course, our minds will go, she will find, when she finds herself at the foot of his cross, the death of her son. We don't have a Christmas card, do you? But it's true, isn't it, church? Philip Ryken explains it like this. He says, when people truly understand the claims of Christ, most of them are scandalized. And this explains why some of our family members scorn our commitment to Christ. It explains why there's so much resistance to Christian truth on secular college campuses. It explains why other world religions are all united in their opposition to Christianity. This is the very thing Jesus came to do. He came to reveal the true inward condition of every heart, whether in faith or unbelief. You see, I think he's exactly right. You see, there's no neutrality with Jesus Christ, is there? There's no neutrality. He's the great divide. He's not just the Savior, but the judge. And Luke is already clear here at the very beginning, even when Jesus was a baby, we are either with Jesus or we are against him. And so we come to the end of the story like this, and we're reminded we're not just innocent bystanders here. We haven't just been like, you know, like storybook time. We're just outside of all of this. Luke is reminding us, no, you're very much in this story. You're very much in this story, one or the other. You must respond to him. It's not merely enough to wonder at these things. This Jesus demands your worship, your submission, your repentance. Will we be among those who rise in faith or fall in unbelief? One who relied, those who imagine themselves to be strong and high, who rely on their own merit and power, will come to woeful ruin and undoing, because in their pride they did not realize their own need and doom and did not take refuge in Christ. But the humble ones, those who bend low at his feet with confession of sin and faith in him, will be raised up by his mighty arm to eternal life. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That's the beauty of it all. And dear friends, as we read these stories, some weird to us, some sound strange to us, some don't make any sense to us about why they're doing what they're doing. The message is very clear from Luke. We need to humble ourselves. We need to confess our sins. We need to believe on Jesus Christ and cry to him to save us from our sins. Have you? Will you? Lord, we thank you for your word, be it this part of the Christmas story that is more difficult and challenging. We're thankful for how you preserve your people through the promises of your word. We are thankful that Jesus Christ was perfect in his obedience for us in order to be the Savior that we so desperately need. We're thankful for the scope of his salvation, which is offered to both Jew and Gentile, all who call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, and we're thankful here at the very end that he will come and right every wrong. He's the perfect Savior and Judge. Lord, help us to fear him and revere him and worship him in all. and to submit our lives to Him in faith and repentance. And if there's someone here today, perhaps, that maybe they weren't expecting to hear this, but You've spoken to them and You're calling to them, Lord, help them to have the ears of and eyes of faith and to see Christ, and to receive Him into their hearts and lives and be saved. We pray that as a church today. We pray it for Your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.